Zephaniah. And let's take our notes and turn to page 180. You will need for today and for next week pages 180 and 181 four principles in studying the book of Zephaniah. I'll allow you a few minutes to find this book. That is one of the great advantages of going through the Old Testament book by book. I have a little plan that's brewing in my mind about once we go through the Bible, or at least we're near to the end of our total survey. Some have asked what we're going to do when we finish the Old Testament. In this class, I think I will go on and continue with the New Testament survey if the same format that we're using for the Old Testament, question sheets, that approach, and also I will take some time for the intertestamental period. Of course, we have 400 years elapsed in time from Malachi to Matthew, so it would do us well to take some study of that. It won't take us but maybe a class or two to do that, but it sure will help you appreciate the New Testament background a lot more, for you will note, I'm sure you have noticed, that once you come from the Old, from Malachi into Matthew, that so much of what is said in the Gospels, you've come upon a new, whole new set of circumstances, cultural differences, political circumstances have changed. Well, 400 years worth of time has gone by. So, in our study of through the Bible, we'll take that approach. And this altogether probably then will have taken us about 3 years. But before that 3 year period is up, that is the time through which we've gone through the entire Bible, that unless the Lord changes plans, my plans, I think I will go back and pick up and start all over again with Genesis, and we'll go through, except this time I'm going to gear it to about a 5 year program. J. Vernon McGee has used this approach through the years on his radio program, the Through the Bible series, and I frankly think that it's an excellent way to study the Scripture. For it disciplines you to cover every book, not just your favorites. And also you keep the plan of God before your eyes as it develops. And you aren't just catching it at various intervals, but you are getting the whole flow of thought. You get continuity that way. So probably somewhere after the first of the year, I'm going to go on back and start in Genesis, probably even before we finish the entire Bible. And we'll get it that time for about 5 years. And all things being equal, the rapture doesn't take place, and we're able to get through. And so I figure then by the time I'm about 41, then I will have gone through it twice, and then the next time through, perhaps a 10-year program, and that will take me to about 51, and then I'll be able to go on the next time through for 20 years. That'll take me to 71. I make it that far. Well, I don't know. That's a little speculation, but I sure would like for us to do that, among other things. That is, but we will take, of course, specific books, and we take specific subjects. Well, that gives you an idea of what we're doing. We're in Zephaniah, and let's be sure that we are prepared to study the Word of God. We meet together as the outward expression of the body of Christ. And we've met as a family today for the purpose of fellowship, in which there are the following. There is the attention given to God's Word to us. In fellowship, there is our word to God in prayer. There is singing, offering our worship, our praise to God through that. Through the contact that we have one another, the mutual interest and concern, the support which the body should always seek to give to fellow members of the body. It offers us the opportunity for the body to collectively function and express itself at one place. And that is, of course, in harmony with what we're told in 1 Corinthians 12, as the body meets, ready to contribute. And we are now meeting to equip ourselves for the service the Lord's given to each of us. Let's pray before we go further. Our Lord, may we be very, very careful in the way we handle your word and help our own thinking to be such that we, with fear and trembling, work out our own salvation. a fear and trembling of recognizing your provisions in our inadequacy, recognizing that we have our limitations, but you are unlimited, and that there are problems, there are decisions that we shall have to make within our future, which if we knew them now, they would absolutely stagger us, and we probably would not be able to stand them, stand the very thought of the kinds of decisions that we're going to have to make and the problems we'll have to face and work out. And that is why, Lord, you've given us limited vision into the future. We're sure of that. That is why you've not granted to us any kind of omniscience. And, Lord, we recognize your omniscience and our finiteness, and that you've seen fit to give us the word. And you know that's what will make us prepared for the future. And that nothing shall overtake us that is greater than you, and you have made all the provision that we need. So we ask now that we shall rest our souls completely in you and your plan, knowing that you will always do right by us, and that you've given us the opportunity to study Zephaniah so that its message may find its place in our understanding of your whole counsel, and to balance us and to fully equip us. To that end, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Book of Zephaniah. I went through the book of Zephaniah, read it again the other night at one sitting, and if you've done this, and I would suggest that you do it by reading at one sitting in a translation like the book, or a translation like the New American Standard, when you read through Zephaniah, it's sort of like riding out a storm. You're just constantly are blasted right with one great burst of wind, right one right after the other, and it's a book that's absolutely devastating. It's like thunder and lightning and wind and hail and fire, all wrapped up into one. And the reason for this is that concentrated into these three chapters, you have the total message of the prophets, and all of the prophets are wrapped up in this one, in this three chapters. And you're going to note that Zephaniah is going to give the greater part of his message to the subject of judgment, God's response to man's sin. But there is in Zephaniah, like there is in practically all of the prophets, there is that silver lining around the cloud, that at the end you will find some breakthrough, and that God, through Zephaniah, allows his people to see that there's ultimate hope, and that there is something that God ultimately is going to set all things right, and that judgment is not an end in itself. Judgment is always a means to an end. So we see that in Zephaniah, and I hope that you're braced for this book, and I've tried to ask some questions that will carry you into the spirit of the book. The first principle is study Zephaniah from the standpoint of its background, and there are four factors that you should take note of, and we'll concentrate on the third. The first is the title of the book. His name, meaning in the Hebrew, Yahweh hides, or Jehovah has hidden. The name is used of other individuals in the Old Testament. I don't know that we could make much of that, and I would think we probably should resist the temptation to take the names and make them something when Scripture doesn't give us that privilege. But I would think this, that in light of the message of Zephaniah, in the view of the fact that there is this coming judgment that just looms so heavily over the book, It's almost as if Zephaniah writes that the clouds have just moved in, and so heavily that all shadows are removed, and that it's dark and getting darker and darker and darker. And I think then quickly that there is only refuge in a time of great chaos nationally and internationally, and in the time of the judgment of God, the only refuge is in God himself. Perhaps that is significant in view of what Zephaniah did, and he wrote this as he stood on the threshold of that judgment himself. I mean, he is the time in which he came along in the plan of God. We'll see that in the third point. The author, Zephaniah, is the author of the book according to 1:1. He prophesied during the days of Josiah. You ought to look up onto the screen now and get some picture, if you can't see this. I'll try to verbally sketch it for you. That he comes along at a time. You'll note that his ancestry is traced back to one Hezekiah. This could very well be Hezekiah. and it's traced back, his ancestry is traced back 4 generations. And I'm inclined to think that this is Hezekiah, as it's translated in the New American Standard. And then if this is true, which I think it is, he's the only prophet of royal blood. So he is in the royal family. And he apparently lived in Jerusalem, since he referred to it as this place, chapter 1 and verse 4. He describes its topography with considerable detail. He probably delivered his message before the revival of Josiah in 621 B.C., since the religious and moral state of Israel was very low. Well, let's move in right into the third point, which would be historical background. There are 2 factors that I think you ought to have. One would be the political situation at this time. Now, you know that we're talking about the southern tribes. We're talking about Judah. We're talking about Benjamin. Because already in 722 B.C., the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, had been carried off into exile by the Assyrian invasion. And now, with the lapse of time, we are in the southern kingdom. We are here as Hezekiah, who you recall in our studies in Isaiah, that relatively a good king. I think we could put a star by his name to represent the quality of his administration. That there were things certainly lacking in Hezekiah's reign, but he does stand out, particularly in contrast to Manasseh, his son. Manasseh comes to the throne, and I guess when anyone thinks of absolute cruelty and apostasy, you have to think of Manasseh. Though there was some break at the end of his life, he seems to have wanted to turn to the Lord and tried to amend some of his ways. But I think the overall drift of his life was just flagrant apostasy. He willfully brought in false religions into Israel and set them up as a way, as he thought, of promoting worship of Yahweh. See, this was the always they were thinking in terms of syncretizing. We think of this apostasy of the Old Testament. We think, well, they are just in their mind. One day they said, no, I'm not going to worship Yahweh anymore. I'm going to worship Baal. But it wasn't quite that way. It was much more subtle and deceptive, is the way Satan's plan always is. They thought that they could have their cake and eat it too. They thought that they could simply combine the world's concepts. What in that day it was Baalim, the Baal, worshiping the Baal, and this was incorporating then their religious prostitution. They took sex as it had been exploited among the Canaanites and it used as a means of worship, and then tried to incorporate that right in with the worship of Yahweh. So you see, they tried to have what they thought would be the best of both worlds. The uniqueness of our God, and then let's bring in the other God so that we won't be a stigma to the world. And so they just really amalgamated all this into one mixture. And they thought, since they were going through all the motions in going to the Lord, even with all of this, all of the apostate trappings, that what was wrong? And this is what happened in Manasseh's reign. And then Amon, his son, took over. Amon's reign was a very short life. He was assassinated. Then Josiah comes onto the scene, and Josiah was a bit of a fresh breeze in view of the stench of apostasy that had come across Judah under the administrations of Manasseh and Amon. And Josiah took over the boy king when he was 8 years old. And by the time that he had reached 16, there seems to have been a real turn of heart on the part of Josiah, a teenager, but one who desired to see the work of the Lord revived in his day, to see the word of the Lord take hold in Israel like it hadn't for years. And so with the discovery of a copy of the book of the law in the temple, this was brought out, and Josiah saw that the law was implemented in the life of Israel. That's how far into apostasy they had gone, that the word was just not only had been neglected, they were just completely ignorant of it. And now he brings it out of hiding, and he brings it and seeks to implement the law then into the daily life. And that it resulted in some sort of an immediate, well, should I say revival? I think that's probably an adequate term, though unfortunately it was short-lived. But nevertheless, it did have an impact. And this, and if I could stress this for a minute, this revival that took place around 621, 622 B.C., with the bringing out of the law, and they destroyed all these religious shrines, they established the worship of Yahweh, or sought to do it, and making it a in line with what the Pentateuch said, and to disavow themselves from all worship of the Baalim. that you will find years after this an effect on the lives of young people who were, they were affected by this revival. And I'm thinking, for instance, of Daniel and his friends. You know, Daniel was just, his mother and father lived at the time of Josiah's revival. And then you find, when you find Daniel and his friends coming into the heathen court in Babylon, you wonder, where in the world did these boys get their strength? By, well, 16, 17, Daniel could stand on his own 2 feet spiritually. Well, that's remarkable. And he had, I mean, complete pressure on him to conform to a hostile, anti-religious culture. He had been sent to the, talk about secular education, he was bombarded with it. Well, you remember our study in Daniel. But you find him standing on his own 2 feet. And well, he's traced back to his parents and to the times when she was just an infant and what had happened, I think, in Josiah's day. And I think Zephaniah had a part in that, a real part in creating the climate for this revival of true religion in Israel. So that's briefly then the political background. With this additional note, that at this time there was some shift in international relations. But what had happened in the time of Josiah was that Assyria was tottering. She was just about ready to fall over. Internal weakness, but it took the coalition of an army of the Medes, the Babylonians under Nabopolassar, and the Medes under Cyaxares, and the Scythians, this warlike tribe that came out of the Caucasus Mountains, what is modern in southern Russia today. Well, that a coalition of those three peoples came together to defeat the Assyrians in Nineveh, destroyed Nineveh in 612. So then this left sort of a bit of a vacuum in international relations. There was Egypt to the south with Pharaoh Necho seeking to come and aid the Assyrians, always working to try to look out for their own interests, but their interest at that time would be served by coming to the aid of Assyria. So in coming to the aid of Assyria to try to prop her up as a buffer to keep the Babylonians from coming down into Palestine and on into Egypt, Josiah went out to battle at Megiddo, just a boy, young man, but went into battle, and at the Battle of Megiddo in 609, Josiah was killed. And it was a great disaster for Israel. As a matter of fact, years later, this references you'll find in subsequent prophets, and Zechariah we'll see later, reference to this tragedy, where they seemed to be peaking again, and they had good leadership, and then gone. So, as a result, then Egypt then began to go on back into obscurity, but Babylon then dominated the international scene. Now, it's Babylon which is beginning to flex its muscles and become the international power, which looms in the background of Zephaniah's book, because Zephaniah, see, is describing this terrible day of the Lord, where the Lord is preparing a nation to come and be used as a rod of discipline in Israel, on Israel. So there are the political circumstances. Now, just a word or two about the moral and spiritual circumstances by way of historical background. You will note some of these as we go on through the book, so I don't need to elaborate, and I am going to try to give us a very rapid coverage of the content of the chapters later, but you'll note that the typical, I say typical, in that they are representative sins of apostasy. Social injustice, that is a lack of concern for the rights of others. There is idolatry, which maximized in this period of time. And then there was just complete moral corruption. Sexual values were just absolutely nil. And the good was called evil and the evil good. We'll see this as we go through the book. So morally and spiritually is absolutely decadent, like a rotten log. And that is the situation in which we find Zephaniah. He's standing this side of the revival of Josiah in 622, and he's standing in the midst of all this decadence. And that's out of the context. That's the context out of which he speaks. Now note the outline is given the next point under the first principle. If you can remember just three brief statements, you have the general outline of the book. The first, false remnant, chapter 1. Chapter 2, the nations, the wicked nations. And chapter 3, the true remnant. I've given you a principle, the fourth, which we'll get to next week, studying the doctrine of the remnant. And if you're ever going to be a student of prophecy in the Bible, in the best sense of the word, you need to come into an awareness as to the remnant. There's a lot said about the remnant in the Old Testament. What is this remnant? That, I hope you will get through that assignment and be ready for it next week. So there are the three parts, and they divide themselves up according to the chapters, in relation to the judgment of God's people, in relation to the false remnant in Judah, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the nations, and then the day of the Lord, the blessing of God's people, or in relation to the true remnant among God's people. Now, you're going to note that in Zephaniah, and I'll go on and tip my hand on this, for in the second principle it comes up, that Zephaniah reminds us of another prophet. You recall one who wrote about a locust invasion, and a locust invasion was a picture of a greater invasion of an army, and he describes the day of the Lord. Zephaniah comes back to that again, day of the Lord. You see, you can't go very far into the Old Testament prophets without understanding that concept of the day of the Lord, and here we meet it again in Zephaniah. Well, we'll pursue that in just a minute. But I'm going to pause just before we go into the second principle. I want to give you just quickly a couple of values that I think come out of studying a book like Zephaniah. These values are based on the background that I've already sketched for you and what I hope you understand about Zephaniah now, which you didn't before. I think, let me give you a couple of values in studying a book like Zephaniah. And may I pause and affirm this, state this, that discipline yourself to read through the Bible. That's an important thing to do. And you may know of people who read the Bible through and it doesn't make a great deal of difference in their life, but don't let that be the occasion for you, nor should I, to neglect that. It's really important to just read. Now, studying analytically is important. But I'll tell you what, you need to balance that off with getting the big picture. Read through books. And I think probably one of the best ways to encourage that is get a translation that you can understand. And if it takes getting a paraphrase to do that, go on and do it. And my own approach is, if it interests you and you can keep reading without putting it down, well, then keep reading it. And I know the Living Bible, for instance, has some defects and flaws. But frankly, I don't think that ought to keep you from being able to use it in context. That you ought to know how, if you know how to use it, great, go to it. But it can sure bring alive a lot of scripture which otherwise you would yawn your way through. And you wonder, well, that's not interesting. And I was speaking with two different friends of mine. They don't know this, but I have seen some lights come on some passages. They've come to me independently. They were sitting down and just taking a paraphrased edition of the Old Testament. They couldn't believe some of the things they were finding in the Old Testament, whereas before they'd sort of just rolled their eyes and gotten on through them and checked off something in the plan. But learn to do that. Learn to read through the Bible. Just sit down and just read it. But now let's come back then and view this, some values in studying Zephaniah. One person can make a difference. That's the first thing that you'll find in Zephaniah. One person can make a great deal of difference. Zephaniah's ministry contributed to the revival under Josiah. His ministry contributed to the revival under Josiah. I can go so far as to say it this way, that Zephaniah's ministry helped to create a remnant. It helped to create a remnant. Now, here's what I mean by remnant. True believers. All who were of Israel were not of Israel. By and large, the majority of Israel were unbelievers. They were not born again. But it was through the prophets like Zephaniah and their message that there were always those who believed in the Lord. And Zephaniah's ministry went a long way in preparing a remnant for this coming Holocaust that fell upon them in three stages, 605, 597, and 586. Those were the three stages in the Babylonian invasion. And God had a remnant already. You know who's a part of that remnant? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and many other nameless, faceless persons that I'm sure that we'll find out about someday. There was that remnant of believers that had been prepared by a message like this. And we can take it even further, that Zephaniah had a lot to do with preparing a remnant for the day in which Jesus Christ himself would come. By that, by and large, most of Israel was negative toward Messiah, weren't they, when he came? But there was Zacharias, there was Elizabeth, there was Joseph, there was Mary, There was John the Baptist. They were there. There was that remnant that the Lord reminded Elijah of. You recall, Elijah thought he was the only one left. He said, don't worry, there's 7,000 out there you don't know about. But there's that remnant. And Zephaniah had a real part in preparing that remnant. So I'm telling you, one man's ministry, one woman's ministry, can make a difference. Can make all the difference in the world. Two, Zephaniah demonstrates the power of negative thinking. Zephaniah demonstrates the power of negative thinking. Should I say a negative message? That's not a very popular concept today, but it sure is part of Zephaniah's ministry. See, Zephaniah spends most of his prophecy on what's wrong and how to correct it. What's wrong and how to correct it. And he shows us the power of a negative message. Now, I know there's a positive element, but the negative far outweighs it in this book. You know what he says? He says, don't be afraid of the corrective work of God. And God's, I have to come back to this, that God's message has never been popular with the masses, never has been. But often Christians are intimidated by the hostility of the world system into sort of backing up, making adjustments, making it more palatable to the spiritual tastes of the world. Well, if you try to make the message of God more palatable to the spiritual tastes of the world, you'll end up with absolutely nothing, for they have no spiritual taste that is corresponds with God's taste. So be careful of that in your own life. As you counsel people on a one-to-one basis, and people there's a problem which they come to you with. Well, don't be afraid to go after the problem. And don't be afraid to zero in on that. And I think sometimes we are so consumed with a desire to be liked by people, which that in of itself I don't think is necessarily wrong. I mean, we shouldn't be the kind of person, I don't care what people think about me. That you be careful that you don't get to the place, though, that you so are concerned about wanting people to like you that you just end up being nothing better than a court jester. And just maybe shaking your toys and running around with little bells on your feet and acting ridiculous. You know, just trying to say something to make them feel good. Well, there are things and there are times when you have to tell somebody some things that it's not going to make them feel good. And the pain is necessary. It's the threshold, though, for the happiness that could be on the other side. And there's Zephaniah's message. I suggest those to you as two values in studying this book. We'll see some more as we go along. Let's go to the second principle. Study Zephaniah by determining its main theme. As you read through the book of Zephaniah, you'll notice a theme which is similar to some of the other prophets. Actually, it is more prominent in Zephaniah than any of the other prophets. From the careful reading of the book, what is this theme? And underscore in your Bible any recurring words or phrases. Well, now, I'm going to limit that to one phrase, and I hope you've done this. I'm not going to take you through every mentioning of it, for it's mentioned 18 times in these three chapters. What is it? The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. 18 times in three brief chapters, he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, what this day of the Lord is, we need to, I guess, refresh our memory. And it can seem to be a little complicated when you think, well, is that day of the Lord his own day? Hasn't been fulfilled yet. Well, my, that was 600 years before Christ. Now we have 2,000 and still counting. And the day of the Lord has not been inaugurated yet. Now, could he say that it's near? And what does he mean by the day of the Lord? There are actually five characteristics of the day of the Lord that come through in this book. I'd like to run through them quickly and then explain this concept to you and how the prophet used prophecy to change the behavior of his own people. You know, prophecy has a lot to do with behavior change. It's designed to do that. Let's see it. Well, first of all, the day of the Lord is an imminent reality. By that I mean that it was given by the prophet as an any moment possibility. Chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, in verse 14. Okay, now let me at this, when I haven't given you that first point, I said that it's imminent. Chapter 1, verse 14. Here is the cataclysm that's to come. I'll put 605, but actually there were three dates in all that were here, 7 or 597 and 586. But it was the Babylonian crisis and this invasion from the north that is in the background. That's the crisis in his own day. But this crisis in his own day is a foreview of a crisis here, which is the day of the Lord, and that is the second coming and all the attendant events. And well, here we are, here's the cross, and we're down into here. But I remind you that the prophet did not see this period of time in through here after the cross and before the second coming. What he is seeing, he's seeing this event and this event, and they're right on top of one another in the prophet's mind's eye, that the second coming and his own day, for you see, the first coming and the second coming were on top of one another as well. He just did not have the historical perspective that we do. We have to understand that when we hear him say near, that we want to be hard on him, but we shouldn't, for he's giving it from his time perspective. Okay, now that the fact that it's imminent is one factor of this feature of the day of the Lord. Number two, that he describes it as a day with, where do we start with the adjectives? He says it's filled with wrath. Verse 15 of chapter 1 gives you these features. It's filled with trouble. It's filled with desolation. It's filled with gloominess. It is with clouds and darkness. Now, these are poetical ways of describing absolutely oppressive circumstances attendant with that judgment. And of course, these are all ways of describing things like invasion, military invasion, confusion, torture, rape, burning, looting, just absolute anarchy. And then thirdly, he describes it as a time, it's a time of judgment because of sin, verse 17 of chapter 1. The difficult situation comes on his people because of sin. That sin brings about this judgment. So it isn't arbitrary. It isn't God just playing with his creatures like a child would go out and play with an anthill and try to just crush them or mess up their home and watch them scurry around. God doesn't treat us arbitrarily like that, just at a whim. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he's responding to sin, judging it. A fourth characteristic of the day of the Lord is that it's viewed as being universal in scope. This is why the day of the Lord is not the day, the immediate circumstance. He looks beyond the immediate circumstance as a harbinger of that future circumstance of judgment. So it's universal. You see, the crisis of judging Judah, and God did go on even to judge Babylon, of course, that crisis within that context, limited context, is a picture of a greater crisis to come where all the nations are going to be involved. You don't let that throw you. You see, the prophet's talking about his own day. Then in the next breath, he is just ballooned out, and he's just talking. He is encompassing something on a just universal scale. All the nations are involved in it. Of course, what he's done is that he's gone from the circumstances of his own day to what we know as Armageddon. I could say this about Zephaniah. Zephaniah is the Revelation 6 through 19 of the Old Testament. That's what it is. It's the Revelation 6 through 19 of the Old Testament. We have the seals and the bowls and the trumpets breaking out in Revelation. Well, here it is in Zephaniah's own way, the same circumstance. And then fifth characteristic of the day of the Lord, if only a remnant is going to survive, chapter 2 and verse 3. Only a remnant is going to survive. Now, the amazing thing of Zephaniah's ministry is that he wasn't really telling Israel anything that they had not already been told. He makes it a little more emphatic, but he's telling them something they already knew. You know, there are two time factors that you must remember when you study prophecy, the Old Testament particularly. That, let's just put here, this would just be representative of any of the prophets from Isaiah to Zephaniah.
they've got two, there are two keys that show us how they thought about the past and the future. There's the Exodus. You just look through the prophets and you'll see how much is said about looking in retrospect to the past. The Exodus had two things involved. What was it? It was a time of judgment on a nation. And what was it? It was the deliverance of his people. Two factors. Judgment and deliverance. Retrospect. But that's true about the future, this day of the Lord. That there are two factors here. Judgment, deliverance. Judgment on the nations, not just one, and deliverance of his people, a remnant. So that's prospect. There's retrospect. And he is not telling them anything they didn't already know. But you know what they did? They did this. In their own mind, they blanked out the judgment. And they went after this, the deliverance. This is what you recall Amos came down upon. For they only thought of the day of the Lord as being... They only thought of the beneficial or the blessing aspects of it. So in their mind, they had shut off the negative or the responsibility. Let me give you two principles I think come out of this to show you the relationship. Number one, it shows us the danger. This shows us the danger of forgetting responsibilities. The danger of forgetting responsibilities. That's exactly what had happened to Israel. That's why she got... This is why the prophet had to come down so emphatically upon her circumstances. Because she had forgotten her responsibility. She had blotted out of her mind the judgment. That was the same thing that happened when the Lord came to Israel and in the first century. Why, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What are you talking about? Now, there were a remnant responded. But the majority of the Jews did what? That they thought just because they were Jews that they had a one-way ticket on into the kingdom. So it shows the danger of forgetting responsibilities. And what they had done is that they had eliminated self-discipline from their way of life. Let me tell you about self-discipline. I saw this in the paper. I thought it was insight into a larger principle. But this is biblical insight. I don't know if the individual knew it or not, but it is biblical insight. This individual was saying that the key to liberty and freedom is self-discipline. Now, that's not a very popular concept, and he said this was a secular audience. And as far as I don't even believe the person's a believer, that this is a self-discipline is the key to liberty and freedom. Now that's true on a national basis, and that is true on a personal basis as well. You see, what Israel had done on a national basis is they had completely thrown to the wind self-discipline. But it was in the name of good. Of course, it always is, isn't it? To make the adjustments in your mind to rationalize what you're doing, you sort of twist the knobs around and make the adjustments so you can go on living with yourself. So national loss of national self-discipline. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. See, this is what's being done with our Constitution today. It's the First Amendment, freedom of speech. It's simply become a free ticket without any moral substance to the Constitution. You're in trouble. For it was written based upon values, moral values. Well, you throw those out, you're in real trouble. For then the First Amendment, then, the Constitution becomes license, freedom of speech. Does freedom of speech mean that I will allow my children to say what they want to, when they want to, and where? Well, obviously not. But I dare say that it probably somewhere down the road somebody's going to be pushing that line. The point is that self-discipline nationally will ruin a nation, but it's all in the name of freedom. But here's the irony of it. When the self-discipline in the name of, when you shuck self-discipline in the name of freedom, what you end up doing is selling your freedom and getting into slavery. For that always is the outcome of lack of self-discipline results in slavery. Now that's true on a personal level too. That's true on a personal level. That's true in the Christian life. That discipline, personal discipline, it's designed by God. Now he promotes this within the life. But you cannot move to godliness without discipline, self-discipline. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And this idea that I shall then, a wrong understanding of liberty in Christ, I may add, will lead to slavery. The lack of self-discipline always leads to slavery, loss of your freedoms. And in the case of a Christian, loss of the benefits of your freedoms. You have your position, your freedom positionally, but you simply cancel out the benefits of it. And a person who then stays locked in to just doing what they want to do and not facing the issue of discipline, slavery. That's why people can come to, I've had people come to me and their lives were tied into about 100 knots. Just knots left and right. It's like your kid brings the bicycle up and they've gotten their pants leg caught in the chain. It's all gnarled up in there. And then first you look at it, oh, where do I start from here? First thing I do, you realize you've got to get your hands dirty. And that you've got to go in, you got to take that leg, you got to take that pants leg, you got to pull the chain back, and you got to get it out. And if it's come off the grooves, you've got to set it back on the grooves. And people can get their lives in a mess like that. But you know a key factor in as to why people have that happen to them is that some problem or problems they simply have been unwilling to face up to, and they haven't exercised the discipline necessary to come to grips with it, and then they get themselves all knotted up, and they're in slavery. That's what there is. They're in absolute slavery. Now, there is another practical value of the Day of the Lord, or this matter of a prophetic thought as it had to do with Israel. That is the danger of disregarding the past. The danger of disregarding the past. Listen, they had the Exodus as a legacy to teach them of what their present responsibility was. The Lord had judged, the Lord had delivered. All right, Day of the Lord. The Lord will judge, the Lord will deliver. You in the present are responsible for having a proper evaluation of history. The point is that the past ought always to be reviewed in light of a biblical perspective. Look over your own life, past life. Now, I'm not trying to encourage some sort of a morbid introspection, but I'll tell you this, that you and I sure had better sit down and take stock of our past. We ought not to play like it's not there, but the way to look at the past is not to look at the past. The way to look at the past is to look at it through the Word of God. I can see my failures. I can see the advances all through the perspective of God's Word. And as I do that, I read history in light of doctrine, I'm going to be that much better off. So those are two immediate principles. Prophecy is designed to teach something. And those are two principles that I hope will help to bring that out. Let's try to get into this matter of the third principle. Maybe I think I'll just do it this way, since we're on the threshold of kind of running out of time, and I think that might be awkward. Let me just reaffirm one principle, then I think we'll stop with Zephaniah. We'll get a quick scan of the book next time. That one thing that clearly emerges from this, all that I've been saying and what Zephaniah did when speaking of the Day of the Lord, is that Israel had failed to learn from her own past. Now, she loved history. We've seen this in Acts, haven't we? Israel failed to learn from her past, and she failed to learn from her present circumstances as well. Look, if you get to the place where you are so hard-headed and stubborn that you can't learn from the past or the present, you're doomed to all the tragedy of the past plus more, because you haven't corrected the problems you've set in motion, probably, and things, therefore, are going to get more complicated. But no, remember, learn to profit from the past and the present. Sit down and look, and I'm going to give you an assignment in the next hour. You're going to think that you have some homework to do when we get through with Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13. That this matter of complacency is absolutely devastating to a Christian. And there is something said about that in this first chapter. So why don't you go on and read through Zephaniah, read through this book next week at one sitting. Don't try to do it while you watch Chancellor and Brinkley or something. I don't think you'll work that way. You're a fast reader. You might be able to get it in during the aspirin commercials, but try to get yourself some time and do that and work on this. And I hope we can have the Haggai notes. They haven't run them off yet, but they'll be ready for you, I hope, next Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, may we, now in view of what we've studied and with our introduction to Zephaniah, may we at this moment think of the importance of isolating ourselves from our circumstances as much as possible, our schedule, and allowing the Word to turn over in our mind and review our past and review our circumstances as they are now, so that we may make the adjustments in accordance with Your Word, so that we may get our values and priorities all lined up. Father, keep us from getting caught up in the slavery of such a vicious schedule that we, in the process, lose some of the benefits of our freedom in Christ. And help us, our Lord, to so discipline ourselves as to enjoy all of the benefits that are in Christ. That we ask in Christ's name. Amen.